If you've got a Bible, please turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Otherwise, it's quite a short verse. I'm sure it will be up on the screen. But Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. As we continue our studies in the letter to the Hebrews, we're in this delightful chapter, chapter 11, in which the writer introduces us to one after another of the giants of the Old Testament. And we were saying last week, this isn't just to give us a little bit of a break from all of the heavy stuff he's given us before. This is actually to illustrate everything that he's been saying up until this point. We have to keep reminding ourselves that he's writing to Jewish Christians who have started to follow Jesus Christ with great enthusiasm, but they've become discouraged, they've become despondent in the Christian life, and they're thinking of giving it all up, throwing away their faith in Jesus, whom they can't see, to go back to their Old Testament religion, which, of course, you could see everything, and you could smell everything, and you could touch everything, and you could visit everything. It was very visual. They wanted to go back to Judaism with its rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. One of the problems that we face as we make our testimony to Jesus Christ, our witness to Jesus in the 21st century, is that to many people, Christianity seems incredibly old, doesn't it? And old-fashioned. We've got to remember that it was the opposite problem for these people in the first century. For them, Christianity was something very new and very novel compared with the religion of the Old Testament, which had stood the test of time for centuries. And what the writer's been doing, therefore, is to show that actually Jesus isn't something new in that sense, and that he's different to what's gone before. He is the fulfillment of everything which has been spoken about in the Old Testament. He's what everything was pointing to. He is who everyone in the Old Testament who was a godly person was longing for and waiting for. And this whole concept of living by faith, which the Hebrew Christians are struggling with because they want to go back to being able to see things and touch things. But he's saying this whole idea of living by faith is foundational in the Old Testament, in the lives of all of God's people through the ages. And indeed, the first three illustrations that he'll use of Abel and then Enoch and then Noah, they all come from before the constitution of the Jewish nation. They all come from before the time when God had set up the nation of Israel and given the law. So this life of faith isn't simply something which is old, it's timeless. There never was a time after the fall when people weren't having to exercise faith. And those who found God wherever they lived, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago or today, have always found God through faith, and they've been accepted by God and they've lived by faith. In other words, they heard God's story where they were in history. They responded to God's promises that he was giving to them, and then they built their lives on that promise. So let's dive into this first illustration in chapter 11. And we've got the story of two brothers. We look firstly at these two brothers. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. I'm pretty sure that everybody, even if you don't normally come to church, you will have heard the story of Cain and Abel. It's a story that unfolds in the aftermath of the saddest day of all of history. That's why I read right through Genesis chapter 3. It comes in the aftermath of the fall. God has made a creation in Genesis 1 and 2, which is very good. And he's made man and woman in his own image at the head of creation to rule over that creation and to know him and to enjoy him and to walk with him. And he's given them everything in this creation. And he's given them an opportunity to show their faith in him and their obedience in him, as he says, but don't touch that tree. And Satan has come in and he's tempted Eve and then Adam to disobey God and to doubt him. And sin has flooded into the world. Death now grips us. The curse is seen throughout creation and it looks as though it's all over. Just two and a bit chapters into God's story. Satan's won. Everything's been ruined. But astonishingly, God makes a promise. He says, yes, man is going to return to the dust. You're going to die now. And yes, this world will be characterized by thorns and thistles and your lives by toil and weariness. Yes, relationships are going to be strained. But right at the beginning, God preached the gospel for the very first time. As he said to Eve, one of your children, somebody born of a woman, is going to crush Satan's head. He's going to destroy the work that Satan has done, but at great cost to himself. You will crush his heel, but he will deal the fatal blow to Satan's work and he'll make things right. If you study the opening chapters of Genesis, I'm of the opinion that there's nothing new in the Bible after the Genesis chapter 6. Everything that comes after that is or you already will find in the first 6 chapters of Genesis. All the foundations, all the threads, all the themes of the story are already there. And you find this idea of faith beginning to bubble up in response to what God has said. I find faith in Adam, don't you? When Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And God has just told Adam that everybody's going to die. So if he hadn't had faith in the one who was going to come and put things right, he would have called her the mother of all the dying, wouldn't he? This is Adam's great shout of faith. I trust what you're going to do, God. Therefore, the woman is going to be the mother of the living, not the dead. I think we see faith with Eve as well. She gives birth to her first son, the first son ever born in history. And she calls him Cain, which if you look at the text means gotten. She says, I've got him. You can see what she's doing. God has said that one born of the woman is going to sort everything out. Well, nobody had been born of a woman before. And she thinks, oh, this is going to be him, isn't it? Got him. Okay, she's looking at the wrong son. But we can understand her thinking. Someone born of the woman is going to sort it all out. A little later on, she gives birth to another son. There are no hopes whatsoever pinned on him. She calls him Abel, which means instability. Great name, isn't it? I wonder how long Adam and Eve debated that one. It means mist, frailty. You, some of you would know Ecclesiastes and the big theme of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's able, able, all is able, is what Solomon says. Transience, it's temporary. Futility of futility, all is futility. Well, no doubt the boys felt the weight or the lack of weight of their names as they were growing up. One walks around, he's the gotten one. He is the champion. The other, every time he hears his name called, frailty, weakness, he's the needy one. Well, they grow up, they develop their interests and use their skills. Cain becomes an arable farmer, Abel, a keeper of sheep, a shepherd. And secondly, we met the two boys. We are introduced to two sacrifices. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And we get back to look at the data in Genesis chapter 4. We see what these two offerings were. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, both of these men wanted to come and worship God. They both wanted to come and find acceptance before God. They wanted to come into the presence of God and receive God's blessing and have his smile resting on them. Now, can you imagine the horror for Cain as he realizes that the one who was supposed to be the gotten one hasn't been accepted by God? The one who has probably grown up thinking he is going to save the world realizes he's not even saved himself. And to compound that, little brother frailty has been accepted and approved and blessed by God. It wasn't just horror, was it? It was fury. It was jealousy. And it raises the question of was it what they offered that made the difference between acceptance and rejection? Now, I'm sure that there is something in what they offered which has made a difference, but I don't think it's the whole story. There's a difference in the substance of the offerings. You can't miss that. One was an animal sacrifice, the other was not. Now, we've been told earlier in Hebrews that without shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin, that sin was so serious, God has told his people. It's not just a laughing matter. Sin brings consequences. It brings judgment, which leads to death. And for sin to be forgiven, the people in the Old Testament were being taught over and over again, something else had to stand in your place. And it had to bear the penalty and carry your sin so that that could be taken away from us. Oh, do you think Abel had a full understanding of the sacrificial system? I don't know. Maybe there's a hint of it in that Genesis 3 passage that I read to you, when Adam and Eve realize that they're naked before God and they're ashamed, they're exposed to God's holy blaze, and they just try frantically to stitch together fig leaves to cover them. And God says, no, it won't do. I won't cover your shame. And he gives them instead animal skins. I don't imagine the animals gave up their skins willingly, do you? Something died, God was showing them, in order to cover them. So maybe there are the hints of the sacrificial system already there. Had Abel worked this out? Had he understood this? Is that at the heart of why one was accepted and why the other wasn't? Well, yeah, maybe. But it's not all of it, you know. Then we've got Cain's offering. Poor old Cain, he really gets a hard time, doesn't he, in the children's story Bibles and the Sunday school lessons. Cain, and I heard a sermon on it this week from an eminent preacher, Cain left it so late that he just had to gather together what he possibly could find at the last minute. Or Cain just gave up what was past its sell-by date. That great big section of Tesco you get to where you can get carrots for like 4p. In fact, we were in Asda just after Christmas, Naomi and I, and they were free. There were stacks of Brussels and carrots and I think it was broccoli, and it was just free. Nobody was taking it. And people said, well, Cain would have taken that. That's what sort of thing he would have offered. Like he'd come to the big day and thought, oh no, better get to the bargain bin quickly. I remember being a little boy at primary school, Roundstone Preparatory School, and it was the day of the harvest, Thanksgiving at the local church, and every child had been told they were to bring in great offerings of marrows and whatever. courgettes and cucumbers and tomatoes and put them in baskets, and we were to parade through the streets. And of course, I forgot to tell my mum until about 5 minutes before we were due to go to school, and all she could find was a bag of self-raising flour. It's all we had left over, and as all these children went through proudly displaying, there was me with a bag of self-raising flour under my arms. Well, I don't think it was like that for Cain, you know. I think we're being unfair on him. I know he was desperate for God's acceptance. He would have prepared for this day. If he hadn't wanted above all other things to be blessed by God, why was he so angry when God rejected him? It meant everything to him. And I reckon his offering was the most lavish display of fruit and veg the world had ever seen. He would have pulled out all of the stops to impress God, and yet it wasn't enough. But it wasn't just what they offered, you know. Because here's the third thing. There are two ways, and Hebrews is stressing this. It's almost as if the writers of the Hebrews worked out that we'd be getting it wrong as we looked at Genesis 4 for so many years. I better just tell them it was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. If Abel came to God by faith, then how do you think Cain had tried to approach God? It's a question for you. By works, yeah. I said last week that the opposite of faith was unbelief, which of course it is. But in its outworking in the Bible, the opposite of faith is invariably works. This is how I'll come to God. I'll come through religion. And Cain thinks, right, I'll do the very best that I can do. I'll impress God with my offering. And then God will accept me because he owes me. Look at how I've worked. Look at how much I've given. And therefore, God must bless me. Abel's way, we're told, is simply the way of faith. He starts not with what he can do, but what God has promised. That saviour of Genesis chapter 3. He's humble before God. He's a sinner who knows that he needs to be forgiven. Maybe that is reflected in the substance of his sacrifice, but that's only because of his faith in God and his knowledge of who Abel is and who God is. And he's responding to the wonderful offer of God. Abel can say, Lord, you've promised to receive me. Lord, you've promised to bless me. Lord, I know that you love me and accept me, and therefore, here's my offering. That's the difference between works and faith. Faith doesn't say, I give you this to make you my debtor. Faith says, I am the debtor, and I come to worship the God who forgives debtors. But Cain can't see that, can he? He thinks you've got to earn God's love and God's grace. Yet it's a free gift that we receive by faith. And it changes everything. It changes your whole understanding of God. If you're a person who's approaching God through works, then God is this terrible mobster figure. He's a terrible person who will crush you if you don't do enough. If you come to God by faith, he's a father who loves you and accepts you. Isn't it amazing how God deals with Cain after he doesn't accept his sacrifice? It's like a father, isn't it? He reasons with him. I think it's like Jesus' story of the two sons, when the older son, again, who's indignant and won't go into the party, the father comes out and he counsels him and he encourages him and he warns him. You get exactly the same with Cain here. I think this is where Jesus got the story from. I'm pretty sure it is. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He questions him. Makes him think, but he invites him to a new start and a new way. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Not if you do more, you'll be accepted. Not if you do something slightly different, you'll be accepted. But if you do what's right, then you'll be accepted. Now, in the context of Hebrews 11, what is right? To believe. To come to God through faith. If you will act in faith, Cain, if you'll start listening to me and trusting me and resting in me, in my promises, then there's acceptance for you. It's already there. But if you don't, if you won't do that, it's going to be hard. But if you come not as the one who thinks you can sort everything out, but the one who needs everything, just the sinner that you are, to the Saviour that I am, there's acceptance. I think that's lovely that God should have said that to Cain. But if you don't, sin crouches at the door and it's desirous for you, and you're going to have to rule over it. I think Cain should have said, how? How can I possibly rule over sin? We should be saying that. We should be shouting at the page, but that's not fair. How can we rule over sin when it already rules over us? How can I defeat sin when I'm a sinner? Religion will say, try harder. Do more, you've got to earn this. Faith says, I come back to you, Lord. Forgive me my debts. Blot out my sins. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is something which is too big for me by myself. But you're a God who is bigger. And I trust you. I trust in your Saviour, who, though sin threw everything it could at him, though it crouched at his door, it never overcame him. He overcame it. I'll trust the one who breaks its power and sets me free to love you and walk with you and enjoy you, Lord. That's what he should have said. That would have been faith. I can't do it, Lord, but you can, and trusting in you, I'll walk with you. But Cain doesn't do that. He can't rule over sin because it already rules over him. And in what looks like a wonderful brotherly outing, brother, let's go to the field. Little brother, let's go and have a trip out into the country. And Abel follows him. And Cain simply turns round and strikes him dead. As God questions him, first of all, there's denial. Where's Abel, your brother? I don't know. And then there's defiance. Am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? My brother's shepherd? Well, you should have been, shouldn't you, Cain? You were the first older brother in creation. You should have loved and protected and cared for your younger brother, yet you destroyed him. Now it really does look like God's plans are in tatters. Satan's just winning all of the battles. There's man and woman, guilty and condemned and alienated from God. Creation's cursed. A promise was given that one born of a woman would save everything, and now the first one who's been born of a woman has destroyed the family. Well, where is hope here? Well, finally, there is one hope, fourthly. Because through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's something that's living on with Abel, isn't there? There's something that he could see, which even death couldn't separate him from. He had faith in the one that God had already promised in Genesis 3, the great older brother. And his faith rests in God's promise. It's a promise that God kept alive through floods and through wars and deserts and exiles and persecutions and rebellions. It's a faith that was passed on from Seth
to Enoch and to Noah, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, every one of them, millions of others beside. They pinned and rooted all of their faith into the faithfulness of God to send a Saviour, till finally the promise of Genesis 3:15 became flesh. It's a young Jewish girl held a baby in her arms and in faith said, "He's called Jesus because this one's the Saviour." He was to be the older brother that Cain was not. This one didn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be the one who shepherds this family?" He said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, for his brothers and his sisters." He was the one the Father was so pleased with. He was totally accepted and loved by God. God could tear open the heavens at a couple of points during his life and say, "This is my beloved son with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him." And Satan and sin had finally met their match, because sin couldn't bring him down. He had power over it. He set people free from its grip. He mended the effects of the curse. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He stilled the storms. And yet this mighty, all-powerful elder brother just sat down with sinners because he cared about them. The religious people, they didn't get on with him at all. I think they were jealous of him. But the weak ones, the Abels, were drawn to him like a magnet, and he welcomed them. And he said, "You follow me." But the Cains hated him. They were still jealous of the accepted one. After all these centuries, they still thought that salvation was something that you had to earn for your works or your sacrifices. And just like in Genesis 4, the Cains killed the accepted one. And this time it looked for all the world as though Satan had finally won. That darkness had at last swallowed up the light. Because as he was nailed to a accursed cross, suddenly the one that God loved and accepted became the one who was absolutely forsaken. He was forsaken by his father. And that great, perfect, loving older brother cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in response, there was silence. But the eye of faith, the way of faith, looks into that and sees exactly what was happening. It wasn't the end. It was the beginning. It was the end of the end. The beginning of a new beginning. It was the fulfillment of absolutely everything. We can see what was happening. He was being forsaken for us. The Lord laid on him our sin. He laid on his son the iniquity of us all, and he dealt with that sin through our older brother, the good shepherd, who said he'd lay down his life for his people. All those sacrifices, the sacrifice that Abel made, was all pointing to him and what he'd do. And then he shouted out, "Finished, I've done it." And the ground shook. And the veil of the temple, which symbolically said, "Stay out," had those cherubim that we read about at the end of Genesis 3, woven into its fabric, to say, "Don't you dare come in." And God tore it in two and said, "You come in. You come right into my presence now." And a battle-hardened Roman centurion looked at the crucified Jesus and became the next person to join the family of faith as he said, "You know what, this one, he's a son of God." And that Son of God rose from the dead and he trampled death and Satan and sin. I'd love to think that in heaven, Abel turned to Enoch and he said, "That's what I was talking about." And Enoch would have said, as I expect we'll see next week, as Trevor takes us through his story, "And that's what I was, that's who I was walking with. It's all true. That's why they still hear my story," Abel says. It was all about Jesus. And we were right to trust him. Well, if you properly heard Abel's still speaking voice, do you get it? It's so simple. It really is so simple. It's not by works that we do. It's simply by faith in what he's done. You're not counted righteous because of what you've accomplished, but because you give your life to one who accomplishes it for you. You're thinking, "Paul, you could have said that in 1 second rather than take 30 minutes. Well, at least it's not 40 minutes like last Sunday. But it is so simple. The way to find acceptance with God is not through your trying harder, not through your giving more, not through your sitting under 45-minute sermons or 50-minute sermons. It's by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and saying, "I trust you. You're my only hope. You're my hope to take away my sin, to cover me with your righteousness, to be with me every step of the way, to bring me home." That's the message. That's what Abel was saying. And Enoch and all of them. Well, will you hear his voice as he says to you, "Come and give your life to him and walk with him"? And maybe one day we'll have a baptismal service on a Sunday afternoon for you. I look forward to it. I like our diaries being thrown into confusion when it's baptismal Sunday. It's great. Oh, God bless you.